Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 till the end of the chapter. Jesus appears to the disciples. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. Is it I, myself? Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the truth about the resurrection and more about you, that we may follow you more nearly. And we ask in your name. Amen. Well, we heard in the children's talk that facts on their own don't tell us enough. They usually need an explanation as well. And that's what they got. He is risen. But actually, that's actually quite thin as an explanation. That's only just the beginning of an explanation. Probably that would just raise a whole lot of other questions in their minds. So what? He's risen. Na und? Or what do you mean risen? Or why on earth did he need to do that? What is the significance of that? And so on. And again, in this case, the only hope is to get the answers from the top. And they actually get the answers from the very top. We don't know when these women get that explanation. They're not around in the next incident, in the middle of the chapter, when Jesus appears to the two men walking, or the couple walking on the way to Emmaus. But quite possibly they were in this room described from verse 36 onwards, where a group of disciples are together, still talking about this, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So what did they hear? What were they given as a further explanation to that very simple, "He is risen"? I just got 2 points this morning, the nice and simple ones, I hope. Jesus assures them that he is not a ghost, that he's not a gespenst. That's what they instinctively thought. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, says Luke. Well, understandable, isn't it, if you've 2 or 3 days before, seen someone you know being brutally executed and very thoroughly executed, and a few days later you run into them in the street, you probably initially think this isn't real. I'm seeing a ghost, or I'm hallucinating perhaps. So Jesus has to be very emphatic. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me. And see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Presumably none of them did move to touch him, because as Luke puts it, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He takes the initiative. They're not going to dare to touch him, but he's going to show them himself touching other things. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence, fairly unmistakably not a ghost. He has a physical or material body. Well, it's on the basis of these first-hand experiences that the disciples broke out of their fear, which had dominated them up to this point, broke them out of their locked rooms, and led them to take this message all around the first century world. They were convinced beyond a shadow of doubt. Hallelujah! Christ is risen! Just make sure you're awake out there. Nowadays, many, of course, find this hard to believe for obvious reasons. It doesn't square with a few somewhat fundamental scientific laws about entropy and things like that. So I have some sympathy with those who struggle at this point. Can it really have happened like that? There are a number of books I could recommend which might help you to think through the evidence. But I have to confess, that particular aspect of Christian belief has never been a great issue for me. If you believe in a God who created the world and all that is in it in the first place, then you'd have to be a bear of very little brain to believe he can't still be at work creatively in the world. That would be child play for such a God. That's easy peasy. So as I say, it's not really been an issue for me. For me, it's obvious that if God is God, nothing is impossible for him. I may sometimes wonder if there's a God, but once I believe there's a God, then it's quite possible that he raises from the dead. Much more important is this question. Did he have a reason to do that? What was the reason? We'll come to that in just a moment, but before we think about that, I just want to point out that the form in which Jesus returns is actually very important for each one of us. If you like, Jesus is the first person to go through death and come out the other side, or we might even say come back, and show us what it's like. Everyone else who's died is described as sleeping in some intermediate state, awaiting what the Jews knew as the resurrection at the last day. You may remember when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha about their brother Lazarus, who's in a tomb. He says, don't you believe in the resurrection? They say, yes, I believe in the resurrection at the last day. They believed that at the end of time, a Messiah figure would come and raise everyone. But here is someone still in this world, in this age, not at the end of time, coming back. And Paul talks about him being a pattern for what will happen to all of us. Listen, for example, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We won't be ghosts either. We too will be able to say what is said here in 39. As Jesus says, we'll be able to say to other people, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood. Now that's not to say that resurrection bodies will be exactly like our present bodies. Possibly you're a bit relieved about that. Most of us probably are. But think about it, Jesus' body had a few peculiarities, a few Besonderheiten, like being able to enter and exit rooms without bothering too much about doors and locks and things like that. He would appear and then disappear. It was a transformed body for a transformed existence because he had brought in the new creation, a new order of things. And at that point, he was the one representative of that new creation. So it was a physical body, but it was more than a physical body. It was somehow beyond the limitations of time and space with which we live. And mortality, of course. Here's how, again, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised different, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now that last little phrase requires a word or two of explanation, because when it talks about a spiritual body, we think immediately, so he is talking about ghosts after all. The two Greek words you find there, psychikos and pneumatikos, sound a bit like characters in an Asterix story, don't they? But psychikos is the word translated there, natural, pertaining to the psyche, the psuche, the personality and so on. And the word pneumatikos, we get pneumatic drills. It's the word for the spirit or the breath. That is the word, it is raised, a spiritual body. And the book I was reading last week was explaining that the meaning is a little hard to capture in any one English word, or any German word for that matter. Those words are not talking about what the body looks like, or feels like, or what it's made of, but about its life force, what animates it, what gives it life. Now, I don't think I can improve on the way it's put by, this is Tom Wright, former Bishop of Durham, now professor in Aberdeen or St. Andrews, can't remember which, in a book, Surprised by Hope. I can highly recommend it. The deeper underlying point is that the adjectives of this type, Greek adjectives ending in ikos, like psychikos and pneumatikos, do not describe the material out of which things are made, but the power or energy which animates them. So it's the difference between asking, on the one hand, is this a wooden ship or an iron ship? The material from which it's made. And asking on the other hand, is this a steamship or a sailing ship? That's about the energy which powers it along. Paul is talking about the present body, which is animated by the normal human psyche, the life force we all possess here and now. It gets us through the present life, but it's ultimately powerless against illness and injury and decay and death. That's the one animating force of the present body, and the future body, which is animated by God's pneuma, God's spirit, God's breath of new life, the energizing power of new creation. And that second description is the sort of body, not very well translated here actually, is raised a spiritual body, because it's not just a ghostly body, but a real physical material body animated by God's spirit. A new and transformed body for the new and transformed creation. Jesus was not a ghost, and we won't be either after we have passed through death. Now that's all important background for understanding that question I referred to earlier. What is God's purpose with this new creation? So my second main point, Jesus assures them that his death wasn't a Gau, I think is the in phrase in German. What's that? Größter angenommener, anzunehmender Unfall. Größter anzunehmender Unfall, or catastrophic mistake. Jesus assures them his death was not a super Gau. It wasn't something unexpected and unforeseen. It was something that was planned and prepared for. He even implies that if they'd been thinking clearly, they could have worked it out for themselves. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That is, in our terms, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. There was enough in them, all the 44 books, which pointed to Jesus the Messiah who would come. He would come, those books tell us, to bring order and justice and righteousness back into the mess that man has made of God's creation. And their expectation was this resurrection at the last day when it would all happen. So nothing that had happened was a change of plan or a response to the unexpected. As we heard last week, even our children have been able to see God's purposes worked out through the Old Testament. I think up to about there is all God's purposes leading to Jesus from the Old Testament. Ask some of the children if you want to understand what those things are all about. It's fair to say that it isn't all totally straightforward, even for those who live after the event. So we too often need a little bit of extra instruction, as Jesus gives them. Verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Well, we all need the Lord Jesus to open our minds by his Spirit so that we can understand the scriptures. That's why we pray before we preach a sermon or before we do Bible study and so on. And he goes on to give them even more instruction. Let me remind you, last week I talked about two enemies, so I find a, which needed to be defeated. There was the external enemy, Satan, which means the accuser, der Ankläger, who loves to accuse us of being sinful and to make us feel a failure. And there's the internal enemy, that is a heart that has a leaning towards selfishness and sinfulness. And what we have to remember is the way God chose to deal with these enemies is not a big bang, all in one fell swoop at the end of time, although there will be a final sorting out at the end. But he's actually begun the process now by a steady process. In the evenings, we've been looking at a part of Luke's gospel where Jesus talks about his kingdom being like a mustard seed, tiny, or like yeast, hidden. You can't see it working in the dough. Small things with a big impact. That's his kingdom. Things which achieve their impact over a period of time. The mustard seed slowly but surely growing into that bush. The yeast hidden away and you can't see it, but it makes everything rise. So it is with the kingdom. Jesus goes about establishing his kingdom, or in Easter terms, you could also say, establishing his new creation. A key event was defeating Satan at the cross by removing that power of accusation. As Paul puts it in Colossians, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He forgave our sins, having cancelled the written codes with its regulations, all the laws that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Satan now has his work cut out to make us feel sinful failures. If he tries to do that to you, just think of the cross. Bring to your mind's eye the word forgiven, engraved in the cross, and remind Satan that you are a forgiven sinner. Satan's in retreat rather than captured and locked up. He can still harm us. And similarly with the enemy within, we are a new creation, says Paul. We do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The new creation has begun if we've turned to Christ. But we don't yet have the new and transformed bodies and souls in their fullness. So there's a struggle between the new creation, if you like, and the old order of things within us. But if we're in Christ, things have changed. We're on a new trajectory. We may not yet be as we will be, but we are no longer as we were. The new creation is breaking in, with Christ as the first fruits. And the rest of us, the after fruits, slowly ripening year after year. Jesus' death was not a gow, but a long-planned, well-prepared victory. Let me try to earth that a little bit as I close by referring back to a sermon 2 weeks ago, part of a series on wisdom for life from Proverbs, and the topic was work. I suggested I was defining work as a little bit more than what we do between 9 and 5 or 7 and 1 o'clock if you're a pupil at school, or between 10 and 12:30 if you're a student, or whatever it might be. Rather, I want us to think, oh, sorry, there are some students here, I beg your pardon. I thought you all came this evening because you were sleeping in. Rather, I wanted us to think of it all as all that we do to fulfill God's instructions in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, the command to rule over creation. What does ruling mean? Well, that command comes straight after we're told that man and woman are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. So our ruling will be in the sort of way God rules. That's more than just saying what's going to happen here, there and everywhere. God being creative. God bringing goodness into things and goodness out of things. Obviously back then with lots of agricultural thoughts about the garden and so on. But we might see our creativity in all sorts of other ways. Wherever we're expressing that divine image in us, there's a sense in which we're ruling over God's creation, providing for it, caring for it, guarding it, sustaining it. And most human activity, actually, in one way or another, will come under that heading. But what almost anything that doesn't will come under the second heading, which is Genesis 2, which is really more about relationships. The relationship with God shaped by love and trust, with just that one limitation of what they couldn't do. The relationship with fellow human beings epitomized by the wonder of sexual union and delight in the man-woman bond. So that's the other reason for which we're on earth, the other way in which we're designed to express something of the way God is, by living in relationship with other people and with God. So most of our lives come under one of those two headings. And everything that is wrong with our world goes back ultimately to a failure to rule and to relate in a way which reflects the divine image in us, wherever sin and self still rule. And everything that is good about our world traces back to a proper exercise of those same activities. So each one of us is involved, actually, in the setting up and expanding of God's kingdom as we rule and relate. All we do, young or old, will be either contributing to the new creation, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, or it'll be hindering it. And obviously the challenge is to make sure it's the first, not the second. But it's also a great encouragement and motivation here. This means that nothing we do is meaningless or of no value. Think of the things you've done in the last week where you've probably thought, this is meaningless, of no value. No one values what I'm doing. No one sees what I'm doing. And when they do, they walk by and they're just totally uninterested. Or they don't value the time you're spending in some particular activity. If it has to do with ruling or relating in the fullest sense of those words, then it has eternal value. And that's why actually Paul, very interesting the way he ends his chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You might think he'll say, so guys, there's a great future. Sorry, you've got to lump it a bit and live with a bit of imperfection now, but it's going to be great one day. Instead, he finishes like this. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, he might say. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, for Gablish. So resurrection doesn't just mean that we can cheer one another up at funerals and imagine our loved one floating away somewhere in another galaxy or whatever, unburdened by a body. It means, again in Paul's words, it means new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And Christ is the first fruits of that. It tells us that one day we'll not only be reunited with all our loved ones who have died in Christ, but we will be reunited with them in a physical existence, recognizably similar to this one. A new world, a better world, the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be able to hug them and eat with them, do fun things together with them, be creative together, indulging all those capacities the good Lord has put in us. But maybe in this world we don't have time to develop. The resurrection of Jesus also tells us we don't have to wait until beyond death to begin to experience the blessings of the new creation. His kingdom is on the march now. And it's on the march as we rule and relate in the name of Christ and in the way that Christ does. We need to make sure that doesn't pass us by. May the Lord bless this word to us. And we have a moment or two to reflect on that as an aria is going to be sung from Handel's Messiah. And you'll see the words if you want to know the words on the sheet.